afternoon, we will be continuing our series on Elijah, getting to one of the highlights, literally also in on Mount Carmel. But before that, we'll turn to the Old Testament, Romans chapter, New Testament, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. Not only is it fitting for Reformation Day coming up, have this summary of the gospel, but we'll also see in many different ways as we come to the conclusion also of Elijah's or the Lord's actions on Mount Carmel that it truly speaks of what God does, revealing his mercy and his justice. So let's turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 31. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Now, continue to think from Psalm 115, continuing that contrast between the true God and idols, as that also leads right into what we'll see this afternoon on Mount Carmel. So Psalm 115, stanzas 3, 4, and 5. Let's now turn to our text in 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll read the verses 16 through 40. And so last week we saw how the Lord had already promised there's going to be rain, and we looked at the interaction between Elijah and Obadiah and now coming before Ahab. And so we'll continue there with the showdown that also then happens on Mount Carmel. Still won't quite get to the rain part, but that'll have to wait in a couple of weeks. 1 Kings 18, verse 16 through 40. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and set it and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." And all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And so far, the word of God for us this afternoon. Dearly loved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as you can kind of guess from the theme, and since it's also Reformation Day tomorrow, I figured I'd try to tie it in a little bit this afternoon. Okay, maybe a little bit artificially, but it works, I think. And the fact that one of the interesting things about the Reformation is it was a time in which many ideas were debated. They spread also through them being debated on quite a few occasions, whether at universities, seminaries, also actually just in public squares. Theologians of different stripes would line up to debate the issues of the day. And sometimes, maybe even the whole direction of the church or of a city, whether they would join the Reformation or not, was on the line. Just imagine it, you know. They had posters hanging up over in the one corner. You had, you know, Johann Eck, a Roman Catholic theologian straight from the papacy. And over in the other corner, you have Martin Luther, the heavyweight of the Reformation. You know, started it off by starting a debate, 95 Theses, something like that. We also know that some of these debates actually had a profound interest or a profound effect, and that some people even became reformed just by listening to these debates, listening to the arguments, taking them to heart, considering as they went home and saying, you know, this is the gospel and Martin Luther is right. These debates, this confrontation of ideas, they mattered. But it doesn't really matter how riveting I try to make them sound. They're all going to pale in comparison to the main event of our text this afternoon. Because what is profoundly different about 1 Kings 18 is that this isn't about reasoned argumentation as to why Baal is not a god and Yahweh is. It's not even two preachers going at it, passionately speaking the truth, or an apologist somehow reasoning for the existence of God and theological truth. This Reformation is triggered by a clear, undeniable, powerful act of God. God doesn't need a preacher, he doesn't need an apologetic, he just provides his own proof, his own argument. And we do well to listen to that this afternoon. This is not just the church that needs continual reformation, it is each one of us. But what can really accomplish it? What could really turn our hearts? Well, let's see what the Lord teaches us this afternoon under this theme, Reformation on Mount Carmel. No, I didn't put points up, but we'll kind of look at three key points in this passage: silence, more silence, and then fire. Let's start with silence. As we read, and as you maybe know from last week, Elijah was sent back to Ahab to announce that rain was coming. But before this rain would come, the Lord would first prove to all of Israel that he and he alone is God. And so Elijah sent to Ahab, and really with in mind that Ahab would act, kind of take on that kingly role, no longer care about those, you know, horses and mules that he was looking for food. No, now he has to act as a king. Elijah sent to Ahab to get Ahab to summon the people from all over Israel to meet on Mount Carmel and bring 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. All of Israel, all of these false prophets, all of them to come together at Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is in, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can look it up. It's more in the northern part of Israel, a little bit of that outcropping going into the sea. It stood out for many Israelites because if you would go to Israel and go along the coast, you could follow the beach and the coast for a very long time until you actually kind of get to Mount Carmel and you have to go inland to get around it. The Mount Carmel range. From there, you have a beautiful view. On one side, you may be able to see the Mediterranean Sea. The other side, you may see the Valley of Jezreel, where the king had one of his palaces, great fields. And in general, high places were used as places for worship. You kind of see that reflected too, and there's a broken altar already there. Everyone would have likely agreed, this is an excellent place for worship war. In fact, the priests of Baal might have been pretty confident, saying like, oh, you're going to Mount Carmel. Well, we should have this in the bag. This is kind of prime Baal worship area. Good chance it was one of the still more fruitful areas, getting the dew, getting some water running there to keep everything a little bit green. Close enough, because it's northern Israel, close enough to the Phoenician border. It's basically Baal's hometown or home field. He's a mountain god. And so in every way, so far, it seems like Baal will have the advantage. And as we go through this story, you'll see the Lord and Elijah giving Baal and his priest these advantages the whole time. So, summoned to go to Mount Carmel. People gather there and Elijah with them. And he comes. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. First thing, they get to Mount Carmel and Elijah gets to the heart of the matter. You people have to make up your mind. Who is God? Yahweh or Baal? Quit going back and forth. Quit switching opinions. Whichever is God, serve him. And it probably makes sense to us this afternoon as well. We may be actually reading that and think like, yeah, why? The silence of Israel stands out. Because why wouldn't they just say, like, the Lord is God? I mean, for us, it probably wouldn't be that big of a choice. Don't think many of us would be tempted to worship anything like Baal. That kind of idolatry most likely doesn't appeal to us. And I don't think it's that easy of an answer to give also for us this afternoon. Because what Israel really is doing is just hedging their bets. Yeah, serve the Lord, serve Baal. Why force us to choose? May even say there, they are open-minded. Elijah is incredibly narrow-minded. Why? Why have to make a choice? Who says there's no truth to Baalism, Elijah? Have you tried it? Or to Asherahism? Or whatever other idol that's out there? Come on, Elijah, let everyone just worship what they want as long as they worship the Lord as well. Can't we all just get along? Best of you, just join in and maybe come to appreciate the things you may learn from Baalism. Wouldn't you then have the best of all worlds? And be considered tolerant and open-minded. When you start to look at it that way, we probably realize that it's not a new thing that Israel was struggling with, and that in many ways we will do the same, and in many ways societies have always struggled with the same things. And the question we all face is the same. How long will you waver between two opinions? Elijah uses a word there that is also used later on for the dancing of these prophets, kind of maybe jumping from one leg to the next, hopping back and forth between the two, maybe dancing around the fact, keeping everyone happy. That kind of imagery, that kind of language, to somewhat graphically show what the syncretism, the blendings of religion look like. Jumping around, back and forth, from the one to the other, never really coming down on one side. but also an exhausting exercise in futility because you can never fully serve two masters. You will either disappoint one or the other or both. And you may very well realize that also in your own life you face similar pressures in various areas. But you have two minds about things, and the more pressure is exerted on, your worship of the Lord, what it means to be a Christian, and the creeds and the doctrines that come with it, you're like, yes, but maybe I should hedge my position here. I'm like, yes, I'm a Christian, but I 100% believe all that the Bible or that the Christian faith teaches. Or maybe a slightly different way of blending the two. It's like, yes, I will give the Lord a certain part of my time and a certain part of my life, but there's also just that area where I'm like, yes, no, not quite. I will also limit myself as to how exactly God's commandments apply and to which areas of life they do. My business practice, my money management, things that I set as a priority to buy, the way that I party, my sexuality, the way that I worship the Lord on Sunday. Why does it have to be so exclusive? And that you feel the rub just as the Israelites do. The Israelites start their day at Mount Carmel in silence. They cannot answer Elijah. They would not be limited by Elijah's pointed question. They are not really ready to commit with all of their heart to the Lord. They're holding out, and their silence says it all. And so this showdown is really going to happen. And in the following verses, Elijah continues to give the priests of Baal every advantage. I mean, here is Elijah, as he says, the one single prophet who's ready and willing to stand for the Lord in public. Verses 450 prophets of Baal, joined maybe by 400 prophets of Asherah, where they were partaking, or maybe they were cheerleading on the sidelines, something like that, with all of the people there. Now, if Israel was hedging their bets and they're like, want to join the majority, you knew which side they were going to be going with. Probably get pretty good odds on Baal winning the day just by the sheer number of prophets that were there. Additionally, as mentioned, this contest is right up Baal's alley, not just the area, not just that it's on a mountain, but even the fact that it's about fire. I mean, Baal is, to some extent, maybe the equivalent of like Zeus in the Greek pantheon, but a Canaanite version. See him with his lightning bolt. Should be easy enough to send some fire from the sky. It's right up his wheelhouse. Should be no problem for Baal. And Elijah's even as kind enough to saying, you have many of you, you go get your altar ready on time. You take the first bull so you don't have to blame me saying, this was a defective bull. You got the better one. No, none of that. You pick first. He also gives the priests ample time, saying you get to start in the morning, hits midday, and then even by evening. So this whole, all of these hours, prime time, some point. Shouldn't Baal actually respond? They couldn't blame the time of day either. And even more importantly, even more significantly, like this is a sudden death scenario. And the priests of Baal get to go first. Right, sudden death over time means whoever scores first wins. Well, just imagine, priests of Baal or the prophets of Baal start, lightning does actually come from the sky, starts a fire or whatever may have happened. It's not as if Elijah then could have gone. Point had been made, Baal is God, people could go home. Contest would have ended. People would have been assured of Baal's power. See how Elijah stacks the deck for these prophets of Baal, giving them every advantage, but it's not enough. The prophets put together the sacrifice, and they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response, no one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. More silence in these verses. The Baal worship team starts an incredible routine that would have caught the eyes of all of the Israelites, saying, like, yes, this is good worship. The Baal should respond to this. Worship at its finest, out on a high place, juicy bowl on the altar. There's prayers, there's shouting, there's dancing, but no fire. Having stacked a deck against himself, Elijah starts to taunt them. This is their God. What's keeping him from showing up? Maybe he's deaf. Got to shout a bit louder. Maybe he's occupied with other things. I mean, Baal is a god who is known to travel to the underworld, dead for, you know, part of the year when nothing grows. Maybe you got to, like, raise the dead to try to get this god up. Maybe he's even in the washroom. It's probably what Elijah means, saying that, you know, he's busy, he's occupied. His taunts egg them on to more desperate forms of worship. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. Even their self-inflicted wounds, blood pouring, streams of blood, cannot manipulate Baal to act. The finest these prophets can give, and yet still silence. They seek to force Baal to act with their words, with their dances, with their shouting and their blood. They keep on dancing for a god without response, without answer, without any sign of his paying attention. All they hear is the deadly silence of all idolatry. Because all idolatry is that you care so much for something or someone who just cannot return that care for you because it is an idol, it is dead, it is nothing. And after that display and all of those attempts of the prophets, Elijah takes to the stage. He calls on Israel to gather round, to draw in. Here is this old, broken altar on the field there, representative, you know, of the state of worship of Yahweh and Israel. Takes 12 stones, representing the 12 tribes, a remembrance of the covenant that God made, that unity of the people of Israel, together the people of God. He digs a trench around the altar enough to fill about 15 liters. He arranges the wood, puts the bowl on there, and gives the perplexing command to haul water and pour from a nearby creek and to pour it onto the offering and onto the wood. And when one time isn't enough, two times is enough, no, even three times, water has to be poured out so that water that is in short supply throughout the land is now in that trench around the altar, and everything is dripping wet. Elijah is showing everyone in attendance that this is no trick. It's not rigged. It's no natural explanation for it to burn. He gives himself one more final disadvantage to heighten the stakes. It will require a supernatural act. It will require an act of God. And when we come to that crucial moment, there's no dancing, there's no shouting, there's no drawing of blood. It just says, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, for these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And then fire falls from heaven, burns up the sacrifice, the bowl, the wood, the stones, even licks up all of the water. When the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And it's an incredible story in so many different ways. Also get to not talk about all of them this afternoon. I mean, first of all, Elijah prays simply. He prays simply, but humbly and fervently, and something we'll probably also look more to as he prays again. So we're going to have to look at Elijah's prayer life as we go through this series. It stands in such stark contrast to all of that worship and all the things that the ways in which these prophets were trying to manipulate Baal. Then fire comes with incredible force, not just starting a fire, but consuming the altar and everything around it. And as Elijah prayed, the Lord turns the heart of his people back again. That awkward silence at the beginning when they couldn't actually, they were still hedging their bets and couldn't commit to the Lord, is now transformed into a people who just as one man fall to the ground, prostrate with their faces down, confessing with cries that there's only one God. And his name is Yahweh. The people have returned to the Lord and to his ways. And as part of that shift, Elijah puts an end to the corruption and idolatry in Israel by putting the prophets to death. It's maybe a jarring detail to many of us, but that is the Mosaic law being imposed once again on the law, or on Israel, removing the enemies of the Lord from his holy land. This sin, this corruption, it's going to be cut out right there, right then, to the Lord, as they stood on holy ground where the Lord had appeared. The turn is drastic and it is clear. There is no place for Baal or for Asherah in Israel. Now, these events speak volumes on their own. But when we take time to consider the theological depths of this worship war, it just continues to amaze us. Because let's review this afternoon, what does the Lord really do? I mean, he sends fire before he sends rain. Doesn't it seem a little strange to start a contest about setting altars on fire after 3 years of drought? Extreme wildfire risks all on the signs along the roads in Israel. Why not jump straight to that sign that of rain? The Lord can say, "I'll send you rain. There it is. People can rejoice." Isn't that what Israel needs right now? Here the Lord sends fire first. And he sends it in an amazing way, but also in a way that he has done so often before. This happened before where the Lord sends down fire to consume a sacrifice. Often when it was the beginning of some true worship, tabernacle was set up, the Aaron and Moses have it all ready. They make an altar and say they didn't put fire themselves, but the Lord sent fire from heaven. David, when he's at the threshing floor of Arauna, same thing again. The Lord's judgment would pass, showed up by consuming this altar, but in the sacrifice. And once again, also as the temple is initiated, again and again, as a sign of God's acceptance of Israel's sacrifice, the Lord had sent fire from heaven. A sign that the relationship between the Lord and his people would continue in true worship. That was acceptable to him. And this is also why then that silence at the beginning is so telling. Because it sets such a strange stage in a way. I mean, this isn't Israel waiting for the Lord to get that temple going or get the tabernacle worship started. As if they're waiting for God to act, already devoted to him. No, they have been unfaithful. I mean, if the fire from heaven consuming their sacrifice is a sign of God's accepting his relationship with them, continuing to having fellowship with them, it's the total opposite of what Israel had been doing. They'd broken off fellowship with the Lord by entertaining other gods. And even right up to that morning, they still couldn't decide as to which God they would truly, really serve with heart, soul, and mind. What they need is to return to the Lord and for the Lord to open up his arms to them that they may have fellowship once again. But the two big questions are, as we get to this highlight of this passage, the two big questions are, what can break their stubborn hearts? 3 years of drought still hasn't broken them. They're still on the fence about Baal, like, yeah, maybe he'll come out. Maybe he'll still provide for us. Stubbornly stay silent at the beginning of the story. What will break the stubbornness of their heart? And the second question, what will God do to receive them as his people again? What is required for him to be able to send rain again, to send blessing and his mercy? And the answer to both in this passage is that it's the sacrifice presented on that altar, reminding everyone of God's covenant, those 12 stones there, reminding them of that heart of religion. A fire will strike the bowl, the wood, the altar, but it won't strike Israel. Even though they had broken their relationship with the Lord. And see what happens. The hearts of Israel turn to the Lord when that reminder of who God is, that consuming fire, strikes a sacrifice acceptable to him. The place where the relationship between God and Israel is restored is where his fire of his justice burns as a sign of his great mercy that he will receive his people again. So consider that this afternoon. What turns our hearts, what turns your heart to the Lord? The afternoon, I'll quote from the Catechism, but it always talks about faith coming through the work of the Holy Spirit. But how does the Holy Spirit work this in your heart? Through the Holy Gospel. And what is the heart of the Gospel if it's not the cross of Jesus Christ? The place where God's justice is so powerfully displayed as sin is atoned for by the blood of the Lamb. The reminder that anyone who comes to the cross, the has to confess that sin is so heinous, so terrible, that the only sacrifice that could possibly pay for it is the very Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. And at the same time, when you come there, you realize that this is also the place of profound mercy, when God's just wrath, his fire, strikes not sinners, not those who have been idolatrous, but the sacrifice of sin. Accepting him as that whole burnt offering in our place to assure us of God's good pleasure. Which is why this afternoon, don't build your faith on anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. Not some vague sense of God's power, not even a sudden intervention, but a powerful act of God where he reveals the very heart for sinners, that you may know where you stand with him. Come to the cross and realize that when you debate religions, when you debate the existence of God, when you keep these things in mind, you're not coming as a neutral critic seeking to judge between two options that are out there. No, but that the Lord directs you to the cross, where we come to know ourselves as just one thing, and that is forgiven sinners. Realize that the silence of idolatry, that you may care about something in your life so much and put so much effort and so much time and so much money into it, that it will just not care for you. That is not countered by just any act of God proving his existence. I mean, if that were the case, all of creation and the very fact that you are here and that you exist would be enough. No, the only antidote against idols, The only idol-smashing hammer is the cross of Jesus Christ, where God proves his existence to everyone who will look and then see just how much he cares, how much he loves, how he is the one who will work in your heart to bring you back to him, as Elijah prayed. But by accepting your sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you get to see how much he cared, because he answered your very cry for help. As you know, it's at the cross, as in the Gospels it says, it's a Roman centurion, as he looks at the cross, finally has to confess, truly this is the Son of God. This afternoon, take these events on Mount Carmel to heart. But look above all to the cross of Jesus Christ, so that you would not be like the Israelites, silent, wondering, you hedge your bets, wondering if God would get one part of your life but not another. But that you, with heart, with mouth, and voices may forever sing, Jesus is Lord, he is my God. Jesus is Lord, he is my God. Amen. Let's now stand and sing in response another hymn for testing, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, stanzas 1, 2, and 3.
Thank you.
Now, I have the opportunity to worship the Lord also by giving, which will be for the needy. And then in response, we'll sing from hymn 66, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And I didn't line this up beforehand, but we'll sing the stanzas 1, 2, and 3, and then the refrain at the end. That's all right.